الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. Alhamdulillah, I think the topic that I was given was about the heart or the illnesses of the heart and how to deal with that. And from what I heard, it was covered by Sheikh Abdullah Idris before, and I'm sure he could do a better job about it than I can. But and also, I'd like to say that any talk for me about these matters is certainly tazkira or a reminder for myself as well, because I'm certainly by no means where I would like to be in terms of the nature of the heart and its state. The hadith that Imam An-Nawawi radiallahu anhu relates in his Arba'een, which is really a hadith that is a summation of the Islamic teaching, and it was a hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is questioned by Jibreel, and all of you are familiar with the hadith. But the last section of the hadith deals with an issue about which really is the realm of the interior or the realm of the heart, and that is the idea of ihsan. And interestingly enough, in the Islamic tradition, the sciences of the heart were really a science that was studied alongside the other sciences. So in other words, a student of the Islamic teaching would not simply study fiqh, which is concerned with the rules of the sharia, in how to perform the wudu, in how to buy and sell, and the activities of daily life. This is the arena of fiqh, or the science of jurisprudence. The science of the doctrine or the dogmatic aspects of iman is, some call it kalam or usul al-din, which is the principles, and they're really intellectual principles upon which the aqidah is based. And that is the realm of what's generally known as iman. But then there's a third aspect of the Islamic teaching which goes under the category of ihsan. And this has been called by various scholars different things. The early scholars called it the ilm al-suluk, or the idea of being salik. And the book that Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah radiallahu anhu wrote called Madarij al-Salikin deals mainly with this whole idea of what is suluk. And unfortunately, I think in many ways, because of what are known as the ghulat al-sufiyya, or the some extreme groups of people that have been termed Sufiya, or better termed Mutasawwifa, have in many ways maligned the sciences of Ihsan. And people like the English have a proverb, say, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as a kind of reaction to maybe some of these superstitious or folkloric manifestations of Islam, have tended to ignore the extremely rich intellectual tradition that exist in the psychology of the nafs and in the psychology of the human heart, and how the diseases of the heart are nurtured and made well. And so I think really it's very relevant in our time that the Muslims once again begin to examine this rich literature and really start thinking about these things, because it's an element that in many ways does not exist in a lot of the current movements, Islamic movements. Although the idea of tazkiyah and tarbiyah is certainly a concern, the emphasis is sometimes often not given the degree of importance that I think is absolutely necessary for it, because what my own study has revealed to me is that basically every Islamic revivalist movement, and by the nature of Islam, it is a deen that revives itself. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that this deen would be renewed by renewers, and this happens continuously, and it has in the past, and will continue to do so in the future. But what I have noted in the little research that I've done personally, and heard from others who have done more extensive research, is that really every Islamic movement of any worth that has had some sustainability in the history of Islam was based on really two foundational principles. The first one is the revival of the knowledge of Islam, which has to do with the outward sciences, Ihya Ulum al-Din, which is interesting that Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, radiallahu anhu, who many, in fact, it's almost really by the ijma' of the ummah, he is considered to be the mujaddid of the 6th century of Islam. I mean, this is almost without argumentation. Extraordinary figure who had a massive impact on the Muslims during his own lifetime and after that, and of whom really myriad scholars have benefited extensively from his work. And I know that recently there has been criticism of Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, and certainly from the area of hadith and people saying that he's weak in hadith. And I think it's a grave disservice to the Imam, because while every book other than the Book of Allah has mistakes in it, and this is something completely accepted by all of the scholars of Islam, there is not a single book on the earth that does not contain mistakes in it except the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah would not allow any book other than His book to be perfect, because Allah alone is perfect. And so any scholar who writes a book ultimately will have mistakes in that book, and it doesn't matter how great that scholar is. And so to focus on the mistakes of the Imam and to not benefit from the extraordinary revivification of the Islamic teaching that he gave to this Ummah is really a grave disservice. And I know, like Sheikh Niram al-Yaqubi was telling me yesterday, who actually did his PhD on Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, that the Muslim camp tends to be on two extremes. One, people that say the Imam can do no wrong, and the other is people that criticize him. And really, the position is always the middle position in Islam, that we take from our scholars what is beneficial, and then from the scholars that came later and rectified the mistakes that those imams made, then those mistakes are taken into consideration, and this is the nature of the Islamic teaching. So Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, radiallahu anhu, wrote his book, Ihya Ulum al-Din, and really it's based on, again, these two aspects, the revival of the Islamic intellectual legacy and the revival of the idea of tazkiyah or tarbiyatun nafs. And this is why the fifth book of the Imam's work deals almost specifically with the state of the self and the rectification and purification of the self and of the heart. And he was a master of this area, and it wasn't something that he understood intellectually, but he was actually somebody who was a practitioner of this riyadah or this tazkiyah. And a beautiful book, which is really almost a concise summation of his whole work, is the book Ayyuha al-Walad, in which he wrote to one of his students who was a scholar of his own right and really told him what was important about the deen. And one of the things that he emphasized in that book was that if you learn knowledge and you just acquire all of this information but you never act upon it, then ultimately you are like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, مثل الذين يحملون التوراة مثل الذين حمل التوراة ثم لا يحملونها كمثل الحمار يحمل أسفارا بئس مثل القوم الفاسقين. نعم. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the likeness of those who were given the Torah as it's heavy, it's a weight. سنلقي عليك قولا ثقيلا. We will thrust upon you a heavy word. And حمل indicates that it's a bearing. You have to bear the word. And so Allah says the likeness of those who were given the Torah to bear, in other words, in action, but they don't really carry it. In other words, they don't act according to it, then they're like donkeys that carry books. In other words, the information is just on the back because it's not being lived, it's not being experienced, and it's not the responsibility of it isn't being taken upon the individual to act according to it. And so this knowledge is really of no benefit. Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali radiallahu anhu says in his commentary on the hadith, من ترك طريقا يلتمس فيه علما سهل الله له طريقا إلى الجنة, that the one who sets out seeking knowledge, that Allah will make easy for him the path to Jannah. He says in that there are four types of scholars or people of knowledge. And this is a very important distinction that he makes. The first, he says, is عَالِمٌ بِاللَّهِ وَعَالِمٌ بِحُجَّةِ اللَّهِ. This is the one who knows Allah and knows the proofs of Allah. And he says that this man is safe in his own self, and he is a hujjah over Allah's creation. And then the next one, he says, is عَالِمٌ بِاللَّهِ وَجَاهِدٌ بِحُجَّةِ اللَّهِ يُفِيدُ نَفْسَهُ وَلَا يُفِيدُ غَيْرَهُ. a scholar who is a knower of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but does not know the barahin or the hujjah, the proofs that Allah has sent down, he benefits himself and he doesn't benefit other people. And then he says, وَعَالِمٌ بِحُجَّةِ اللَّهِ وَجَاهِدٌ بِاللَّهِ. One who knows the proofs of Allah, and this one is somebody who has all the rules, but yet he doesn't know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he said, يَضُرُّ نَفْسَهُ وَيُفِيدُ غَيْرَهُ. He harms his own self and he benefits others. And then, so this categorization, and this, the possibilities here, is that the Imam is telling us that there are individuals who know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what he said that means is, تُبَاشِرُ مَعْرِفَتُهُ بِاللَّهِ قَلْبَهُ. That his awareness of Allah is something that's impacting his heart. And it might not be somebody who knows very much outward knowledge. And this is very important because many of the Sahaba were of this ilk. In other words, many of the Sahaba were not scholars. They were actually very simple people who, but because their iman was so strong and their knowledge of Allah was so powerful, that they were ulama of this deep knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and yet they were not people of fatwa, they were not people of even memorizing the whole Quran or knowing many hadith. Many of the Sahaba, the actual people that gave fatwa from the Sahaba are less than 10. I mean, this is a historical fact. They were only a handful of the Sahaba that were really giving fatwa. And most of them really didn't want to because they had such taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, I really think it's important that we don't envision that, you know, if you're not a scholar, that that's it, you're cut off from. On the contrary, there are many very simple Muslims that their iman is so strong, these people are in a much better state than people that know many riwaya and all of these words and things like that. And in the end of the day, really, it doesn't benefit them. Now, the best one and the highest one, according to Ibn Rajab, is the one who knows Allah and who knows the sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam loved that things were beneficial. That, you know, in Allah yuhibbu al-mu'min al-qawi, wal-mu'min al-qawi ahabbu ila Allah min al-mu'min al-da'if. The strong mu'min is more beloved to Allah than the weak mu'min. Wa fi kulli al-khayr, but in all of them is good. So the strong mu'min is the one who, in terms intellectually, has a lot of knowledge, and also benefits other people, but he is also being benefited by his knowledge. And so a weaker mu'min would be somebody who maybe has less knowledge and these types of things, but still, in both of them is good. Now, in terms of this whole aspect of learning these outward knowledges is extremely important. But at the same time, it should not be at the neglect of this tazkiyah that should be taking place. And traditionally, what would happen is, because people were studying with people that really had a lot of purification themselves, that this would affect these people in a very profound and deep way. And through the process of spending time with these people, they would literally themselves become people of tazkiyah. And unfortunately, in our Islamic ummah, the teachers and the scholars of Islam were really tortured and attacked and opposed, especially during the colonial period, that you can read in, I read in Turkey that in 1923 there were 17 shiukh that were hung in one village. The what took place in Morocco under Governor Luti, this fanatical French governor who literally went and killed many, many teachers of Islam. And this was happening all over the Muslim Ummah. And then the next thing that took place was the dismantling of the Islamic madrasa and university system, which was, these systems were producing human beings of great caliber. Well, those things were literally dismantled. So we find ourselves in a very precarious situation, because not only do we have very few people that are really well-established and well-grounded in the Islamic sciences, but also we have very few people that have gone through this serious training. And the scrubbing of the heart is the remembrance of Allah. This is the polish of the heart. And so tawbah is part of dhikr. And this is why Umar ibn al-Khattab رضي الله عنه said, أفضل الذكر الوقف عند الحرام. The best dhikr is when the haram is present, you stop and don't go into it, remembering Allah when you're about to enter into ma'asiyah. This is the best dhikr, that you remember Allah when you need to remember Allah, and that is when you are susceptible to the haram. And then he says, وَلِيَتَلَافَ مُمْكِنًا بَاسْتِغْفَارِ. And also you have to, if you've harmed people, then you have to rectify that. يَصْلَحْ ذَاتَ الْبَيْنِ. If somebody stole something, he has to give that wealth back. If it was backbiting, they have to go and ask forgiveness of that person, unless it's the type of situation that it will literally increase the difficulty. And then there's, you get into difference of opinion, but I don't really want to look at that. وَحَاسِرُ تَقْوِ اِجْتِنَابٌ وَمْتِتَالٌ. And he says that the taqwa, it is achieved through avoidance of the haram and doing the what Allah has commanded. And by the consensus of the scholars, imtithal is easier than ishtinab. It is easier to be obedient to Allah in what He's commanded than it is in what He has prohibited. And this is very important to remember that. That it's easier to fall into ma'asiyah than doing the right action. Why? Because the nature of ma'asiyah is a downward motion. It's a downward motion. It's darakat. Jahannam is darakat. And so there is, in a sense, like a gravitational pull that is helping you to go into this type of destruction, whereas the darajat is an upward motion, spiritually. In other words, it takes an exertion of effort to do this. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said, حُفَّتَ الْجَنَّةُ بِالْمَكَارِهِ وَحُفَّتَ النَّارِ بِالشَّهَوَاتِ. Jannah is literally surrounded by difficult things, and the fire is surrounded by those appetites, things that people incline towards. And then he says, فِي ظَاهِرٍ وَبَاطِنٍ بِدَسُنَابٍ. In the inward and the outward. So there has to be ishtinab and imtithal, not simply in one's outward form, but in one's inward form also. And with this, taqwa is achieved. And taqwa is, really should be the goal of every moment, because the Qur'an begins, أَلِفْ لَمِيمْ ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْضَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. This is the book in which there is no doubt a guidance for people of taqwa. It's not a guidance if you don't have taqwa. It can lead people astray that don't have taqwa. And we have historically many groups, from the Jahmiya to the Qadariya to the Wasaliya to Nabaniya, all of these different sects and groups that use the Qur'an as their proof for their bid'ah, for their ahwa, for all of these things, and literally went astray. Why? Because they did not have taqwa. And the Qur'an begins, Alif Lam Mim. You look in any tafsir of any work by any mufassir, and they will say, Alif Lam Mim, Allahu A'lam. Allah knows what that means. So the book itself begins by telling us, you are limited, ya Bani Adam, in your knowledge. You are limited in your knowledge, and you have to enter into the realm of this book with humility. If you think you can come to this book and bring your previous knowledges and presumptions, then you will be led astray. But if you submit to the book, and the beginning is submitting to Alif Lam Mim, that the answer to Alif Lam Mim is Allahu A'lam. If you submit to that first criterion in reading the Qur'an, then you're from the people of taqwa. But if you enter into the Qur'an with arrogance and thinking that you can in some way interpret this book, and Allah asks, are you more knowledgeable or Allah? Are you more knowledgeable or is Allah more knowledgeable? And this is why the Muslims traditionally, who have been rightly guided, have stopped at that point, and they look to see the guidance of Allah, His Messenger, وَأُولِ الْعِلْمِ. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't have knowledge. And one of the sicknesses of this modern age is all of these people that want to literally become muftis and ulama. They read one book, Fiqh al-Sunnah, and suddenly they're faqih, and they're giving everybody fatwa and things like this. And this is a disaster. And even worse than these people are the ones that don't even read a book and they give fatwa. I mean, it's gotten even to that point where, oh, don't worry, akhi, istafti qalbik, like your heart is a mufti. Istafti qalbik is based on somebody being fitra. I mean, the Prophet, when he said to that man, istafti qalbik, he knew who he was talking to. Not everybody can take a fatwa from their heart, because a lot of hearts are just filled with shahawat and ahwa, and what their heart will tell them is, do whatever you want. You see, so the heart has to be really in a position before it has to be in a fitra state, and that takes literally for most of us a deep struggle and mujahada and riyadha and these type of things. So then he says, فَجَعَتْ الْأَقْسَامُ حَقًّا أَرْبَعًا. These, the if we want taqwa, there are four aspects to it. Four aspects to taqwa. And then he says, وَهِيَ الْإِسْتَارِكْ سُبْرًا مَنْفَعًا. And it is for the person of suluk. It will take them to the paths of benefit. And he says, يَغُضُّ عَنَيْهِ عَنَ الْمَحَارِمِ. The first thing that we learn is that the seven limbs, and he'll go through each one. يَغُضُّ عَنَيْهِ عَنَ الْمَحَارِمِ وَيَكُفُّ سَمْعَهُ عَنَ الْمَآثِمِ كَغِيبَةٍ نَمِيمَةٍ زُورٍ كِذِبٍ وَلِسَانُ أَحْرَى بِتَرْكِ مَا جُلِبٍ. That he should يَغُضُّ عَنَيْهِ عَنَ الْمَحَارِمِ. We should lower our gaze from what is haram. قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّ مِنْ أَبَصَارِهِمْ. Tell the mu'mineen to lower their gaze, and tell the mu'minat to lower their gaze. This is on the haram. What is ever haram to look at, then we should lower our gaze from it. Because the eye, although the ulama have agreed that the eye is literally not connected to a kabira, that there's no action that the eye can partake in that is connected to a grave wrong action. But, like Ibn Abbas said, لا صغيرة بالاستمرار. There is no little wrong action with istimrar, with continuity of action. So if the eye is always looking at the haram, that itself becomes a kabira. So the actual, if the eye sees haram occasionally, which is especially in this country, you're just, a'udhu billah, I mean, we're just surrounded by imbibing the haram, which is a disaster for one's iman. Because they agree also that the asra'u jarihatan ala fasad al-qalb al-ayn, the quickest limb to destroy the heart is the eye itself. This will destroy the heart. And part of it is because visual things are actually more difficult to get out than hearing. You can hear many things, but you'll forget them. You can hear music, but you'll forget it. But I guarantee you, if you've watched films, that you've got those images in your mind right now. I know that everybody in here who's seen films or watched television, you can close your eyes now and imagine a film that you saw, and there's images of the haram that are in your heart. They're there. How do you get rid of that? We shouldn't have looked at it in the first place. Now it's there. What do we do? This is a disaster. And this is what shaitan does. He likes to fill the heart with the haram so there's no room for the halal. Because the haram is a wi'a. And every container has limits. And you have to empty it of the haram and the jahiliyyah before it can be filled with the halal and the nur of Islam. And that's why the Sahaba radiallahu anhu said, the Prophet literally emptied us out of jahiliyyah to fill us up with Islam. So there's an emptying that has to take place before there's a filling. Just like you have to exhale before you can inhale. Just like the heart has to be contracted before it can be expanded. This is the nature of Allah's of creation. The diastolic, the systolic. This is the very nature. The pupil is expands in order to take in. And it contracts in order to prevent light from coming in. And this is the nature that Allah has made us on. So contraction and expansion, Allah is Al-Qadir and Al-Basir. He's these two, the expander and the contractor. So the more we expand for shaitan, the more we contract for iman or for rahman. The more we expand for the rahman, the more we contract for shaitan. And this is really the nature of creation. So he's telling us, يَغُضُّ عَنَيْهِ عَنِ الْمَحَارِمِ. And then, يَكُفُّ سَمْعَهُ عَنِ الْمَآثِمِ. He turns away from listening to the haram. So he begins with the eye, because that is the most important organ. And then he goes to the ear. Now the ear is very interesting also. If you look at the eye literally takes in only a linear. We have a basic peripheral vision, but it's limited. We don't see behind us. But if you look at the ear by its nature is circular. It takes in everything around it. And this is why generally in the Quran, Allah begins with إِنَّ سَمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادَ كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانُوا عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. That the hearing, the sight, and the heart, all of these things the human being is responsible for. We are literally responsible for these things. Why? Because if we allow our ears and our eyes to open up to everything, then the heart is what suffers. So the ear and the eye, which are called mawarid al-ilm and mawarid al-jahl, they are the areas where knowledge comes in, but also where ignorance comes in. And they come in and enter into the container of the heart. And so literally the mu'min is somebody who protects and guards his eyes and his ears in order to protect his heart. They are literally like hudud, like boundaries in which he must defend them. So these are armies that were to use for Allah to protect the city of the heart, which is the residence of Iman. That is the medic, that is the king, that we should respect and protect. But if we literally open up, like any country that just leaves its borders and anybody can flood in, then this is what happens with the human being. The heart is left unprotected, and literally the armies of Jahiliyyah flood into the heart because that's what they want to conquer. And this is what Shaitan wants to conquer. He wants to become king of the city of the heart. And this is what Allah is warning us about. He's warning us in the Quran, don't take Shaitan as your friend. Don't take Shaitan as a nasir. He's khadur, he's gharur, he's deceptive, he will betray us. And this is the nature. So he tells us that we have to protect the ear from what's wrong, and then he gives us the examples. Kaghibatin, namimatin, zurin chidit. Ghiba is, he begins with ghiba, because ghiba is the most common. This is what most of us, this is what we're dealing with. Muslims have become people that backbite. يَخْتَابُ بَعْضُهُمْ بَعْضًا. And Allah says, لَا يَخْتَابُ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا. Don't let one of you backbite another of you. وَلَا يَسْخَرْ مِنْ قَوْمٍ. Don't let a group mock another group. Don't let one group mock another group. Don't be people, trivial people, of backbiting and trivial pursuits, these type of things. No, we should be people of depth. And so he's warning us about backbiting. And then he says namima, because namima literally is that which separates people. It's called ifsad dat al-bayn. And the Islam is based on islah dat al-bayn. فَأَصْرِحُ بَيْنَ أَخَوَيْكُمْ. Rectify between your two brothers. And then he says zur. And zur is false witnessing, bearing false witness, which is really, this is a wretched thing. One of the worst things that a human being can do is to bear false witness against other people. And then he ends with kidib, because this, in a sense, is really a generic under which these other things will fall. And kidib is anything that is opposite of the truth, and this is something to be avoided. Neither listening to it, and then he says, لِسَانُهُ أَحْرَى بِتَرْكِ مَا جُلِبْ. It's even more important not to listen to these things, but not to speak them yourself. In other words, don't become vesicles whereby people pour this poison into you. But don't yourselves pour it into other people. Because it's actually worse to be the one who is pouring this foulness into others than to be the one receiving it. وَكِلَهُمَا شَرَفْ. And both of them have evil. Both are evil states. And then he says, يَحْفَظُ بَطْنَهُ مِنَ الْحَرَامِ. Now he moves to the stomach. So he's dealt with the eyes, the ears, the tongue. And there's seven limbs that are literally like thughur, or the boundary. And then he goes to the batn, the stomach, يَحْفَظُ بَطْنَهُ مِنَ الْحَرَامِ. That he protects and guards his stomach from the haram. The Prophet ﷺ told us about that if you have عِفَّةُ طَعْمَةً, صِدْقُ حَدِيثٍ, وَحُسْنُ خَرِيقَةٍ وَعِفَّةُ طَعْمَةً, that don't even worry about whatever afflicts you from dunya. If you have amana, trust, وَصِدْقُ حَدِيثٍ, وَخَلِيقَةُ حَسَنَةً, and good character, and then guarding what you eat. Ahmed Zarruq said, all of ni'mah can be reduced to two things, luqma and suhba, what you eat and the company you keep. And he said, so guard what you eat, because you will do according to what you eat. If you do eat halal, you do halal. If you eat haram, you do haram in spite of yourself. And he said, look to who you take as a companion, because you're on his deen. You're on his deen. المرء على دين خليله فلينظر أحدكم لمن يخالل. A man is on the deen of his companion, so let one of you look to who he takes as a companion. To who he takes as a companion. So that he protects his stomach from the haram. يترك ما شبه باهتمام. And the next thing is ترك الشبهات. ترك الشبهات. So here he's covered where he's going through these things. The ترك الشبهات is literally leading anything in which is doubt. Anything in which there is doubt. And this is a maqam of what's called ورع, or scrupulousness. And the people of ورع are the people who leave the مشتبهات, those things in which there is doubt. And then he says, يَحْفَظُ فَرْجُهُ وَيَتَّقِ الشَّهِيدِ, that he guards his private part. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ ضَمِنَ لِي مَا بَيْنَ فَكَّيْهِ وَفَخِذَيْهِ ضَمِنْتُ لَهُ الْجَنَّةِ, the one who will guarantee for me the tongue and what's between his two thighs, or her two thighs, and I will guarantee for them the Jannah. And so, guarding one's farj literally is part of taqwa. And this follows the food, because eating the haram leads to doing the haram. You see, each one of these things moves. One of my murabbahad told me once, he said, Al-aynu baridu zina. The eye is the post, sending the letter of fornication. It's the baridu zina. And this is why everyone has a degree of zina written for them. And the farj, yukadibuhu aw yusaddiquhu. The private part will either negate it or confirm it. So the eye, the hand, the tongue, like giving murawada or some type of flirtation with the tongue, this is a type of zina. Touching for ladda is a type of zina. Looking for ladda is a type of zina. And the looking between, the Muslim has to be with adab. You know, and you can get into difference about al-wajhu with kafain and these types of things. I really don't. These are all masail khilafiyya that people have. But the basic bottom line is that you should not, la tajaddu. That if you're finding that you have ladda from looking at the face of either a man or a woman, then you have to fear Allah, yattaqi Allah, wa yaghuddu min basrihi. And don't, la yata'ammal. Mahasin al-mar'a, that a man should not reflect and contemplate on the beauty of a woman unless he intends to marry her or it's his wife. And the same goes for the women, that they وَلَا يَلْزُمُ الرِّجَالُ سِتْرُ مَعْلَى النِّسَاءِ نَظْرُهُ قَدْ حَرُمَ. Sidi Abdullah with Hajj Ibrahim in his fatawa says that it's not obligatory for the man to cover what is haram for the woman to look at. In other words, the between the rukba and the surah is awra for the man. The chest is not awra. That does not mean that a woman can look at it. It's not permissible for a woman to look at a man's chest without the shirt on. But it's not obligatory on him to cover it. She has to lower her gaze. And this is really honoring women, because Allah has made the woman cover because of the weakness of a man. Whereas the woman, because she's stronger in that area, and this is the truth, that the man is more susceptible to that type of fasad. But the reason Allah began was zaniyatu was zani, was zaniyatu was zani. He begins with the female, because generally fornication happens when the woman allows the man and inclines the man towards something that he already has a susceptibility. So if the woman is strong, the man might desire but doesn't have the opportunity. You see? But the woman is actually has more iffah in this matter than the man. And Allah honors her because of that. And this is why He's asked her to veil herself, so that she's not accosted by men who are weaker in that aspect. And this really is it's very clear by istiqra, by analysis of the Quranic picture, that it's showing that. The same with women praying behind men. You see? A man, the reason men can't pray next to a woman or a woman in front of a man is because the man's going to lose himself, become preoccupied with something that he's not supposed to be thinking about when he's praying. Where the woman can pray behind a man because she's not as susceptible to that by the nature of who she is than the man is. Again, this is an honoring. And we know during the time of the Prophet that there was not a curtain between the women and the men in the masjid. The young boys would pray behind the women. But we also know the Prophet said the worst ranks of the women are the first ranks, for that reason, that they have men in front of them that are bowing and things like that. But just the fact that that exists again shows that the woman has more strength. And it has been proven in studies of diameter pupil dilation. They do these studies. These people study everything. And they know that the pupil will expand when it sees something pleasurable and contracts when it sees something that is not pleasurable. And what they do is they do these studies where they show people pictures, pleasurable pictures. Men's pupils will dilate, whereas women don't. But they found that women are more attracted to the voice than they are to the visual pictures and things like this. This is a fascinating studies that are done about that, that confirm again the wisdom of the Sharia. And in the same way, the pheromones of human beings, which has been established now that we have pheromones that are literally sexual receptors that go out and attract the opposite sex. The pheromones of women have been shown to be radiating, that they actually radiate. And the pheromones of men are obtained through touch. And so again, the hijab literally is part of that protecting the inherent nature of a woman. And so it's all the wisdom of the Sharia will be confirmed again and again. So نريهم آياتنا في الآفاق وأنفسهم حتى يتبين لهم أنه الحق. Allah will show them all these signs until it becomes clear. And then يحفظ فرده ويتقي شهيد في البطش والسعيد ممنوع يريد. And he should fear the witness of the angels in his limbs, his two hands and his two feet. في البطش والسعيد. So there he's completed the seven things that we have to guard the heart with. And this is the eye, the ear, the tongue, the batn, the farj, the hands, and the feet. And this is the way we destroy our hearts. And if we guard ourselves and become responsible, because these poor things are going to bear witness against us on Yawm al-Qiyamah. These hands will bear witness against us on Yawm al-Qiyamah and say, he made me do this. We are in charge. The aql is in charge here. The hands are not in charge. If I want to drink a cup, my hand did not do an autonomous action there. It didn't rebel against me. You see? No, I commanded my hand to go and pick up the glass, and now I'm telling it to put it down. You see? Stop that. Doesn't work like that. Unless you have Parkinson's disease or something like that, where it's beyond human control, and then people shake and things like that. But that's not what we're talking about. If you've got those problems, then you can't do anything wrong. Right? Somebody paralyzed, that's it. And that's why the Sheikh Zani is the worst type preacher. You know, the ones that are old and decrepit, and, you know, they're still doing these haram things. It's something despicable. So those then, that's the first. We're dealing with four things here of how to purify the heart and achieve taqwa. That's the first one, and I'll go briefly through the next three. وَيُوقِفِ الْأُمُورَ حَتَّى يَعْلَمَ مَا اللَّهُ فِيهِنَ بِهِ قَدْ حَكَمَ. That he should not do anything without knowing the hukm of Allah. And this is something that we're very neglectful about. There are many people that go into businesses, go into contracts, go into relationships without understanding what the hukm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. And this is something that's disastrous. We have to know what Allah has commanded in everything, in every single action, and Allah has not left us without guidance. We even have guidance when you don't have a choice but between two haram things. This happens in existence. And we have usuli principles that protect us and guide us, but we have to have taqwa, and we have to go and ask the people that, if we don't know, we have to ask the people that know. And then he says, يُطَهِرُ الْقَلْبَ مِنَ الرِّيَاءِ وَحَسَدٍ عُجْبٍ وَكُلِّ دَائِ. So the next thing in achieving taqwa after the seven limbs and after learning the sharia of Islam is tathirul qalb, that you purify the heart min al-riya. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the riya in his ummah is akhfa min namratin, the shirk is more akhfa, it's more discreet than the namratin sawda, a black ant, fi laylatin dhalma, in a dark night, ala sakhratin malsa, on a smooth rock. This is the shirk of the Prophet's ummah. It's a very subtle shirk, and it's called riya, which is showing off, yura'i an nas, showing to people and not guarding what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded.
And then, so he begins with riya, because that's the foundation of all sicknesses. And then he says, wa hasad and ujban wa kulli da'i. Hasad is to be envious. And this is one of the worst things. And the Prophet ﷺ said, inna al-hasada ya'kul al-hasanat kama ta'kul al-nar al-hatab. That the envy will eat the good actions like fire eats the dry wood. And so hasad, wa hasidini da hasad, seeking refuge from hasad. And hasad is when it's different from ghibta in the Arabic language. And ghibta, the hasad, the Prophet said, la hasada illa fi ithnain, that hasad is called ghibta, which is where if somebody has knowledge or has memorized the Quran, you don't have hasad, but you wish that you were like him. You wish you had what he had without him losing it, or her losing it, and that's called ghibta, that's a good hasad, that's a good envy. وَفِي ذَلِكَ فَلْيَتَنَافَزَ الْمُتَنَافِسُونَ, that we should compete and vie with good actions. There's nothing wrong with that. So that is a high thing, it's not a low thing. But hasad is where you're not content with Allah's decree. And it's a horrible state to be in, because Allah gave that person, and if you're not, if you want him to lose that, it means you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to take away what he's given, which is good for that slave. And then ujbin, ujub is different from kibar, because ujub is that the mu'jab, he's impressed with himself without necessarily being muta'ali ala ahad. He might not be exalting himself over somebody else, but he's impressed with himself. You know, ma ajmalani, ma a'zamani, ma atyabani, that type of attitude, like, oh, I'm so wonderful, and I'm so, you know, this or that. And this is a deep sickness. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said one of the signs of the end of time is i'jabu kulli dhi ra'in bi ra'ihi, where everyone who has an opinion is impressed with his opinion. That's one of the signs of the end of time, where people think their opinions are so wonderful. And so ujub is a deep sickness, and the way that ujub is uprooted from the heart is that you see who the mun'im is. If you have a gift that Allah has given you, you recognize that it's from Allah. Allah is the mun'im. Allah is the one who gave you that gift. And so you recognize that it's a gift from Allah, and just as He gave it to you, He can take it away from you. And eventually you will be, if you're beautiful, your beauty will fade. If you're intelligent, your intellect dies just like everything else. This is the nature. Even the most brilliant person, Allah can yurudduhu ila ardil al-umam. He can send him back to senility, like a baby, la ta'lamuna shay'a, not knowing anything. And this happens. People, PhD, look, Ronald Reagan now, he's the President of the United States, now he doesn't even remember who his wife is. You see, this Alzheimer's disease. You know, you can be so impressed with yourself, and Allah can literally take away everything He's given to you. And this happens. People lose their minds, they lose their memories, they lose all these things. So ujub is a deep sickness, and it has to be uprooted from the heart. وَكُلِّ دَعِي, and then you get into many hasad, bughd, baghina. There's a whole bunch of diseases of the heart that I really don't have time to go into. And then he tells us, وَعَنَ بِأَنَ أَصْلَ دِلْ أَلْفَاتِ, he gives us the source of all of these diseases. حُبِّ الرِّيَاسَ وَطَرْحُ الْآتِ, loving leadership, like everything else. This is the nature. Even the most brilliant person, Allah can yurudduhu ila ardil al-umam. He can send him back to senility, like a baby, la ta'lamuna shay'a, not knowing anything. And this happens. People, PhD, look, Ronald Reagan now, he is the President of the United States, now he doesn't even remember who his wife is. You see, this Alzheimer's disease. You know, you can be so impressed with yourself, and Allah can literally take away everything He's given to you. And this happens. People lose their minds, they lose their memories, they lose all these things. So ujub is a deep sickness, and it has to be uprooted from the heart. وَكُلِّ دَعِي, and then you get into many hasad, bughd, baghina. There's a whole bunch of diseases of the heart that I really don't have time to go into. And then he tells us, وَعَنَ بِأَنَ أَصْلَ دِلْ أَلْفَاتِ, he gives us the source of all of these diseases. حُبِّ الرِّيَاسَ وَطَرْحُ الْآتِ, loving leadership, wanting to be in charge. And the Prophet said, لَا نُعْطِي هَذَا الْأَمَرْ مَنْ طَلَبَهُ وَمَنْ يَحْرِفُ عَلَيْهِ, we don't give leadership to anyone who seeks it, or once he's obtained it, covets it. And none of us should see ourselves as everybody's expendable. Everybody. If you're the greatest wa'iz or the greatest mutakallim, you are expendable in Allah's deen. Allah's deen does not need you. It doesn't need me, and it doesn't need any individual, because deen will continue and we will all die. Everybody in this room, like the Prophet said, within 100 years will be dead, and there will be new people to take this deen on. The deen does not need us. We need the deen. لَا تَمُنُوا عَلَيَّ إِسْلَامَكُمْ. Don't start telling me that you come into Islam as some gift to me. This is what the Prophet is told to tell these people. But Allah gives you the gift of Islam. You don't give Islam your gift. Allah gave you those gifts and blessed you with Islam that you might use those gifts for Islam. And so this love of leadership is a disease. And like the Native American people, they say that the biggest problem is when you have too many chiefs and not enough brains. You have too many people want to be chiefs and not enough people that want to do the work. Because the chief is the one that commands and does it, but you need the people who... And now everybody says, who's he to tell me what to do? Who's he to tell me what to do? And this is... And there's fawda, anarchy. Even the family has become anarchical because there's no structure and these type of things. And then watarful ati is procrastination. And this really is a whole dark in itself. The idea of procrastination is one of the things that fascinates me more than anything else. Why we procrastinate? Why, given what we know, we put off the akhirah? كلا بل تحبون العاجلة. تحبون العاجلة وتضرون الآخرة. You put off, you love this ajila, this thaniya, it's going, the dunya. And you put off the akhirah. And you put off what's immediate, what's really right in front of you. الموت أقرب إلى العبد من شراك نعله. Death is closer to us than the strap of the sandal. Death is in our face every day of our life, and yet we put off, we go to sleep, we fall to sleep. حَاسِبُوا قَبْلَ أَنْ تُحَاسَبُوا. And so putting off, in Daylami mentions a beautiful hadith in which it was related that شِعَارُ شَيْطَانَ التَّسْوِيفِ يُلْقِيهِ فِي قَلْبِ الْمُؤْمِنِ. That the slogan of shaitan is procrastination that he thrusts into the heart of the believer. وَخَيْرُ الْبِرِّ أَعْجَلُهُ. The best righteousness is the one that's done immediately. That's why the prayer is done immediately. All the actions should be done immediately. Like the saying that you should live in the dunya as if you live forever, but work for akhirah as if you die tomorrow. If you're going to die tomorrow, in akhirah matters, you're going to try to get them all done today. Whereas in dunya matters, if you have to forever to do them, you can procrastinate with dunya matters. You can't procrastinate with akhirah matters. What we do now is we procrastinate for akhirah matters, and we do dunya matters. And one of the signs of taqwa is that the mu'min, if he's given a choice between dunya and akhirah, he chooses the dunya matter over the akhirah matter over the dunya matter. That's a sign in itself. And then he says, رَأْسُ الْخَطَايَ هُوَ حُبُّ الْعَاجِلَةِ. The source is love of ajila. That's why this procrastination. لَيْسَ الدَّوَاءِ إِلَّا تَفْتِرَارِ لَهِ. There's no cure from all of these things that he's mentioned except to flee to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. تُوبُ إِلَى اللَّهِ. And then I'll just end this by a saying of Ibrahim al-Khawwaz, who was one of the Salihin from Sham. And he gave five things in which the heart could be cured. دَوَاءَ الْقُلُوبِ فِي خَمْسَةِ أَشْيَاءَ. قِرَاءَةَ الْقُرْآنِ بِالتَّدَبُّرِ. Reading the Qur'an with reflection. The heart can be cured by the Qur'an. The Qur'an is شِفَاءَ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ. It's a cure of what's in the heart. And we have to return to the Qur'an. We have to become people of Qur'an. We have to become people of tilawa. We have to become people... And tilawa in Arabic means to recite, but it also means to follow. It's a beautiful language. You see, it means to recite, but it also means to follow. الَّذِينَ يَتْرُونَ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ حَقَّ تِلَاوَتِهِ. Those who recite the book of Allah, as it should be recited, as it should be followed. Not only do they read it, but they actually act according to it. وَالْقَمْرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا. The moon, when it follows the sun, تَلَاهَا. It's the same word, تَلَا يَتْرُو, to recite. So reciting the Qur'an should mean following the Qur'an. So we should recite it with tadabbur. And then he says, وَخَلَاء الْبَطَن. The الْبِطْنَ تُذْهِبَ الْسِطْنَ. That too much food will ruin your intellect. And one of the signs the Prophet said after the قُرُونَ الْمُفَضَّلَ, he said, خَيْرُ الْقُرُونَ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينِ يَلُونُهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينِ يَلُونُهُمْ ثُمَّ يَظْهَرُ فِيهِمْ السَّمِنِ. And then he said, and then people start getting plump. And that doesn't count for the ladies, it counts for the men. Because the urf of people, some countries, the women are plump, and there were sahabiyat that we know, even the Prophet's beloved wife, Sauda, Omar, when he saw her, because she was a heavy-set woman, even though she had the hijab, he said, I know who you are, Sauda, because she was heavy-set. So the Prophet didn't bother her about that. So it's not, you know, that's not, the women need weight for childbirth and things like that, but not pathological weight, and we should know the difference. So the khala al-batan, wa qiyam al-layl, the getting up in the night, literally this will purify the heart and cure the heart of diseases. Wa tadarru' inda sahar, and the time of sahar is an important time, right before the fajr. That is the important time. My sheikh wrote a beautiful poem, Ya nafsi qumi wa ra'ayu wa zajari wa ladat al-dunya dini an fahjuri. And then he says, وَلَا سِيَمَ الْهُجُوعَ وَقْتَ السَّحَرِ. Leave all of the pleasures of this world, especially that pleasant sleep right before Fajr. You have to abandon that sleep, and inshallah Allah give us the strength to do that, because that's a time where the أَثْحَارِ هُمُ مُسْتَغْفِرُونَ. Those people who during that أَثْحَار, they ask forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And really this is what we have to do to revive this ummah. To begin to get up and complain to the one who loves complaint. Allah loves complaint. Everybody in creation hates complaint. You come to me and start complaining to me, and I'm gonna not be very patient. But you go to Allah, and He loves complaint. And we know in the hadith that He actually will not answer the prayer of a slave that He loves, because He loves to hear him call on Him. Subhanallah. So Allah loves that. So we should make tadarrah. And the last one, مُجَارَفَةُ الصَّالِحِينَ, sitting with the righteous people, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ. O you who believe, have taqwa of Allah, and be with those of fiqh, of truthfulness, people who remind you of Allah. Like Ahmed Zarruq said, لَا تَصْحَبْ إِلَّا مَنْ يُنْهِضُكَ حَالَهُ وَيُدُلُكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ مَقَالُهُ. Don't take as a companion except one who his state will get you mashir, with get you going, get you energized to be worship Allah, wa yadullu ala Allahi maqalahu, and what he says takes you to Allah. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah jazakumullah khair.
Brothers and sisters, there are more questions than we can ever answer, I would say, due to the time limit. Our brother has to travel today, Brother Hamza Yusuf. I'll try to cover a few questions and with him. First one is, would you please address those teenagers who want to go every Friday night with American friends, apparently non-Muslims, to movies, parties, and how haram this is and how it affects their lives?
The Prophet said, if you knew what I knew, you wouldn't go out at night. And that's not a joke. Because most of the ma'asiyah to Allah takes place in the night, like vampires. They're awake at night, they have to go into their coffin during the daytime. That's the way a lot of these shayateen are. They're active at night, and they're passive during the daytime. And that's why they say, no mafalim ibadah. The sleep of the oppressor is like worshipping, because it's the only time they're not doing anything wrong. And the people of night sleep during the day. So, you know, the other thing, I mean, it's unfortunate. I think part of it is Aisha, there's a beautiful tradition that An-Nasa'i relates about Aisha radiallahu anhu, when the Habashi were dancing in the masjid, and they were singing Aba Qasim Tayyiba in Habashiyah. They were like praising the Prophet in Habashiyah, and the Prophet took her, and he was hiding her with his rida, his cloak, and he asked her, Aturidi an tanduri
Ya Aisha, do you want to look? And she said, yes. And then she said, I got up on his shoulder and her cheek was next to the Prophet's cheek. And she said, radiallahu anha, she said that the Prophet said, Hasbuki, is that enough? He said, La, you know, I want to see some more. And then he said after a little while, Hasbuki, is that enough? He said, no. And she said, Wallahi, I didn't want to watch them. I just wanted women to know her maqam, how close she was to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She's a young girl. She was very young girl. And but in the hadith, the point of that is she said, I was at an age that people, yahtam bil lahu, that the entertainment still was something enjoyable, which is an indication that at a certain age, when people are youthful, that entertainment is something, and the Prophet was not opposed to entertainment, really. He was not opposed to entertainment. In fact, he asked about a walima for the Ansar, is there lahu? And when they said no, he said, bring some entertainment, because he said, يُعْجِبُهُمْ الْأَنصَارُ يُعْجِبُهُمْ اللَّهُ. The Ansar, they like entertainment. And he also said at one point, bring some entertainment on this Eid, because I like to show the Jews and the Christians that we have fusha in our deen, that there's some, that we're not all these dry, Puritan type people that don't have some, enjoyment. No, entertainment can be. But, what type of entertainment? This is the question, you see. I mean, our entertainment is not like their entertainment. Their entertainment is filled with things that we really shouldn't be looking at. And what they call parental guidance, subhanAllah. I mean, this just really pornography, from a Muslim perspective. And it corrupts our youth. It corrupts the youth. It really does. And even, you know, I've written one commentary on a Disney movie. I'm watching all these Disney movies to not encouraging youth to do that, but to do actually analyses of them, because they're very insidious films that actually have deep, hidden, subliminal messages to our youth. And most of the messages deal with, in fact, disobedience to parents. It's not a joke. I mean, it's very deeply ingrained. If you look at The Little Mermaid, it's basically about a girl who's refusing to obey her father. And what the message of the movie is, disobey your father, marry whoever you want, which in this culture means sleep with whoever you want, and your father will still love you. That's the message. And the same with the Aladdin is actually a deep attack on the Sharia of Islam, in fact. It's even though they don't blatantly say it, I'll just give you very quick examples. The scene where she steals an apple, or takes an apple to feed a poor person, and they're about to chop and are hungry. But they're showing the Americans that idea of cutting the hand for stealing to help somebody. It has nothing to do with Islam. But the deep insidious attack is that the woman, she's a princess who cannot marry a common person. And this is the idea accept in a use, because Islam, even should be aware of that, of the idea of accept. And it attacks that whole idea and basically again says that the king in the end says, well, I guess it is a tradition. In other words, it's an old sacred law, but we can just change it. And this is the message. And Aladdin, Alauddin becomes Al, which is exactly what they want. Alauddin to Al.
A lot of the questions dealing with TV, watching movies, even not following the game, brothers and sisters, watching each other. A lot of them deal with this issue.
Well, you know, I just about TV, I could go on for hours because, and so can TV.
Okay, but brothers and sisters are asking how they can clean or cleanse the heart.
Uh-huh.
And
what I would do initially, there's two ways you can go with TV. TV is an addiction. It's just like it is just like heroin or morphine or opium. They don't like to talk about this, but all of their statistics show that people are addicted to television, and they show the same type of withdrawal symptoms when they stop watching television as they do with other addictive drugs. This has all been scientifically documented. It's not something that I'm making up. And there are many books, The Plug-In Drug by Denise Nguyen, or Four Arguments for the Elimination of Television, Amusing Ourselves to Death, a whole bunch. I've read a lot of books on television written by very brilliant analysts of that medium. And so basically it is an addiction. If you are addicted to television, and I would say watching it every day is a sign of addiction, because anything you do on a regular basis every day is a type of addiction. If you're watching it every day, then first of all, the first thing you have to do is look at what you're watching. That's the most important thing first, as just a first step. Most people will find that what they watch is rubbish. There are certain people that do watch, like, the news, which I think is rubbish as well, because it's just empty. I mean, there's a book called Watching TV News by Neil Postman. Very clearly articulates the fact, this guy has a PhD in communications theory at Columbia University, that you don't learn anything on the news. You, in fact, are actually dumbed down. People during the Gulf War crisis, there were statistical studies done. The people watching CNN knew less about the war than people that were reading articles about the war. So, and you can read an article in 5 minutes. It takes you a half an hour to watch a news program. About 90% of it is just what they call fluff. And then the 10% is... And the other thing, I don't think we should look, and I'm very opposed to showing pictures of dead Muslims. In the Battle of Uhud, when the Prophet saw the Muslims that were dead, he commanded the Sahaba to cover them over. That we should not denigrate our brothers and sisters that have died in the way of Allah by exposing their nakedness to the whole world to look at. And the fact that the kuffar do this is because they're just dogs over carcasses. That's what they are. They're just dogs. Those photojournalists, they're like dogs over carcasses. They have no human compassion for the people and the victims that they're taking pictures of. And the Muslims should not become part of that. And I really would urge all of you to write magazines, Islamic magazines, and ask them to stop putting these pictures in our magazines. Because one, we become desensitized to the suffering that our brothers and sisters are experiencing all over the world. But two, they literally don't benefit you. What you end up doing is looking at it, feeling disgusted, and turning the next page. And that is something that's despicable in itself. The fact that you can see that and then go have dinner is a sign that the heart's dead. I mean, if we really have living hearts and you see one of those pictures, you'll vomit or just weep bitter tears and probably wouldn't eat. Hassan al-Basri, somebody mentioned death to him and he didn't eat for 3 days. So really think about that. But, you know, the television is a serious disease. What I would recommend this Ramadan is everybody who has a television, just unplug it during that month. Literally put it into a closet and don't watch it for an entire month. And just look at the change that takes place in your life inside the house. Was it positive or was it negative? That's what I would ask all of you to do. And what you need to do is really encourage your children and instill in them a love of reading from an early age. Because if you use the television as a babysitter as them as children, they will become addicted to it at an early age. And television is hard to compete with. It really is. It's a type of neural stimulation that books tend to have a difficult time competing with. And children that grow up watching television end up not reading. And this has all also been documented. So I would encourage you to read the literature. There's a book called Kicking the TV Habit, which is a very good book for parents, and it gives alternatives to doing these things. And one thing with the children is, you know, I would just encourage, like, family people, instead of getting together to watch a television program, is do something human where you literally interact with each other and just enrich our lives a little bit.
So, that's it. Thank you so much. I still would give him